One of the things that the pastor has been talking about, David talked about it today in his message, as one of the methods that we use for the purposes of drawing closer to God, we Methodists, is to study the Word of God. And, of course, that's what we do here. So those of you who are looking for 3 for 40s to fill in, you can write this one in as part of what it is you're going to do for Lent. We have been studying the book of Romans. We're in the 3rd chapter, verse 1. And Paul is giving us his theology. It is the gospel according to Paul for all practical purposes. And he is telling us how to get saved, what constitutes salvation, why we need to be saved, and where we go from there. Those are all part of his message. And in Romans 3, verse 1, he's going to talk to us a little bit about faith-based salvation versus election or good works. Election meaning because Jews were the people of God, they were elected to be the people of God. Did that save them, and at what level, etc., etc. So he spent a couple of chapters telling us that just being a Jew won't get you saved. Or for that matter, just sitting in a Christian church every Sunday morning won't get you saved. That it's about relationship, that all salvation is based in relationship, that everybody back to Adam and Noah and Abraham, the father of our faith, were saved because of their relationship with God. And that good works will flow out of relationship, but it's not good works that get us saved. None of us can good work our way to heaven. That's what Islam believes. It's not what Christians believe. But that what we're about is our relationship with God. And so in Romans 3:1, he says, then what advantage has the Jew? If being a Jew doesn't get you saved, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? It's great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Now, if religion does not save us, why be religious? What is the advantage? Well, first of all, it allows us to learn the ways of God early and systematically. We talked about the fact that we're sitting in a church on a regular basis does not save us, that we have to enter into relationship with God nonetheless. However, it's helpful to be raised up in the church, because you get the training that you need early and often. The closer you live to the pool, the more likely you are to fall into it. And so being a person raised up in a religious environment is beneficial. And it also helps us to avoid the devastating lessons of those who do not know God. If we're not raised in a religious environment, a church-based environment, we have a tendency to learn some lessons the hard way that we might be able to skip if we would just listen to the training as we grow up. And this is true of all human beings and all human condition. You can pay me now or pay me later. You can learn it this way, the hard way, or you can learn it the easy way. It's really up to us. And so being a religious person is helpful. Growing up in a religious environment is helpful. Some people will say, you know, I was raised up in this church all my life and I didn't get to know the Lord until I'm 40 years old. And so, you know, that was all worth nothing. Well, that's not true. You know, I learned my basic understanding of who God is and what God's about from my early Christian training, from the time that I was very little. I remember when I was 5 years old and beginning to understand who God is and wanting to be God's friend. That would have been in 53, and I didn't meet the Lord until 71. So I went all that distance involved in my religious life, my religious upbringing. And I learned many, many, many things. And so when I did meet the Lord, I didn't have to start from scratch. I had been prepared. And I avoided some problems because of being raised in Sunday school or raised in Catholic school, the teachings and that sort of thing. John Wesley was raised from his mother's knee to be a Christian man. He went all the way through school, Oxford, got his degree, became a minister, and was a minister for 12 years before he met the Lord. He met the Lord in May of 1738, and he would have been 35 years old. So being raised in a Christian environment, being Jewish in this case, or Christian, is beneficial because we're close enough to the pond where falling in is easier. We're trained and the way we should go earlier, we can learn some things by lessons rather than by experience. True religion contains much of value that is not negated by hypocrites, Paul is saying. Paul's speaking here about to a position that you hear a lot. He goes, he said, "What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief does not nullify the faithfulness of God." Basically, that's his way of saying, addressing people who say, "I don't want to go to churches because they're full of hypocrites. I don't want to become a Christian because I've seen Christians on television and they're terrible." We've all heard this, right? Because these people are Christians, therefore being Christianity is bunk. And Paul's saying that's not true. Just because some people do not walk in the oracles of God that they claim to walk in doesn't make God wrong. It just makes them not good representatives. Some of us understand this, but not all of our children represent us well all the time. Let me say that again. Not all of our children represent us well all the time. Now, this wouldn't be true with Paul Martini, because he always represents his parents well. And it's true. I'm telling you, that's true. But those kind of kids are few and far between. Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's Paul's father who doesn't represent him well all the time. Now, it really costs you to be a friend of mine. It does. No, the truth of the matter is that I didn't always represent my father well. I didn't always represent my training well. My children didn't always represent me well. Some of my children represented me better than others. And one of the things that you learn after a while when you have children is that you can train and teach and teach and train and teach and train, pray, beg, you know, cajole, whatever. And it still, they have free will. They're going to do what they're going to do, and they don't always represent you well. Well, the same is true with God's children. God's children don't always represent him well, but it doesn't make God a liar, Paul's saying. It doesn't make God bogus because his children don't always do what they're supposed to do. Some religious people are a scandal to the Lord. They make the Lord and religion look hypocritical and false. However, God and his principles are nonetheless valid and true, and if honest men judge God, they will find him to be true, Paul is saying. So this little paragraph that we just read in Romans, that's what it's telling us. It is a good thing to be raised in a religious environment, and just because some people don't represent it well doesn't make it bogus, in the same way that I spoke about our children. I remember, we know, most of you all know this, that we had a son, Ben, who was a drug addict for 3.5 years, and did all the kinds of things that, he was the parents' worst nightmare. In terms of what you want your child to be. We'd had two children that were, my daughter burped in church one Sunday, and that was the extent of that. Her twin brother was, I think he got caught with a beer in his hand a couple of times, and that was the extent of that. So we had these two children that were really easy to raise, and we were brilliant parents. People thought we were smart. They came and asked our advice. Well, after Ben, no one asked our advice. And we got really stupid. And so, I remember at one particular point in time, Nancy was talking to Ben, and this was an interactive relationship. And, she said to him, "Ben, I must be a terrible mother. I must be a really bad mother because of how you're turning out." He was in the midst of his drugs. And he said, "No," he said, "you're not a bad mother." He said, "I've just made some bad choices." Ben was honest to a fault. He said, "I've just made some bad choices." And it's just true. So the fact that it's not that we couldn't have done better. It's not that we couldn't have done differently. And when you have a child like Ben, you learn. You can sit and you can make a laundry list of things you wish you'd done differently. So it's not like anybody gets off scot-free. Yes, son?
I just want to share, too. When he was little, we read Bible stories and all this kind of stuff. And then he went off and did his own thing. But later, when he came back and really met the Lord, he remembered. He had a foundation that we didn't even really realize he had, which was so profitable. Because we thought, oh my gosh, he's got to start from square one. We started talking to him. He was like, "I remember this and I remember that." It just made me realize how important it is to train young children, the foundation that you give them, that later when God meets them, it's like they have a basis.
It's true. We had we did home Bible study in our home, and that's one of the things that we did. And Ben was, he was ADD and all sort of thing, and getting him to sit still was trouble. Basically it ruined it for everybody else. But it was an exercise, constantly dealing with this thing. And so, you just didn't know if he got anything. You didn't know. When Ben met the Lord, when God sent an angel to Ben's life to help Ben find his way, and Ben met the Lord, he quickly sort of caught up. Ben lived 14 months after he met the Lord, before he died of other causes. And in that time frame, he became an extraordinary young man, the kind of young man that anybody would want to have around. And he just very quickly just caught up to a lot of things that, like Nancy said, you just didn't know were there. So it is very important for us to raise our children in church, to raise our children in a Christian home, to train them, to be a part of them, to be a part of a Christian environment. These kinds of things help us even before we come to know the Lord. If some of you understand what the term prevenient grace means, prevenient grace is that grace that God gives us before we know Him. Most of us who come to know the Lord can look back and say, you know, I can look back and see that God has been sort of directing my steps all along, or God protected me from this, or God kept me from that, even before I had committed myself to Him in a relationship. It's called prevenient grace, from the Latin, which means before He comes, before we come to Him. Verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, then why am I still being judged a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Now, what he's saying here is that Paul is teaching them that they're not saved by their works, and that God reaches out to sinful people, and that all the people who come to God are unrighteous, and that the Lord's grace extends to them. And people who have a works-based theology are accusing Paul, suggesting that what he's saying is that we should just sin like crazy, because if God's grace meets our sin, then the more we sin, the more God's grace comes. And Paul's saying that's just bogus. He said that's not true, and he gets into this thing several times. Unrighteousness actually reveals the true righteousness by contrast. The fact there are some things that we learn by seeing what it is not. Now, does that mean that was the best way to learn it? No, it doesn't. But it just happens to be true that unrighteousness reveals righteousness by contrast. Is God then right to judge the world? Is it okay for God to judge the world, since we're all sinners anyway, since it is part of our nature, since no one has failed, no one has been able to live a righteous life? Is He right to judge us? And the answer is yes, because truth is truth. Truth is truth. Just because God can redeem our evil does not make it excusable. This is what this passage is about. If I do bad stuff and it makes truth clear, am I still a bad guy? And the answer is yes. When we see somebody do something horrible on TV, and we say, you know, that's just wrong. You look at the news, something happens, and you look at that and you go, that's just wrong. That's just wrong. And your children look at it and they go, that's just wrong. And you use it as an object lesson. That's just wrong. Well, the fact that God can redeem evil doesn't make evil okay. God can redeem anything. God can go into my life and take all of the stuff that I've done that's bad, and He can use it for His purposes in my life. It is my errors and my mistakes that caused me to crash, that caused me to turn to God and say, I need help because I can't make this on my own. There are all manner of things that we do on our own, out of our own rebellion, because of our free will. We want it my way. And so what happens is we go my way, and when it crashes, it is that point in time that many of us really turn to God. When we've done what it is we are going to do, want to do, our own stubborn will, and it fails, when it bankrupts, it's that point at which many of us turn to God. Does that make it good that we went that way? The answer is no, it doesn't. But God can redeem anything. Now, we've talked about this scripture before, but the scripture says in the Psalms that we should be led by the eye of God. That when we are around God, we should be so attentive to Him that He merely has to look at something and we get it. It's a metaphor of a sorts. But it's like I've said before, if you're in church and your kids are wiggling on the bench down there and making some noise, and you turn around and you look at them and they straighten up, it says that they are trained to the point that your eye can lead them. It means that they're that trained that when you look at them, they straighten up. They get it. That's training. That's training at a certain level. And Janet's over here slapping at Lewis. Because I'm sure Janet's given Lewis that look too, you know. And we are all, when we are trained, trained by the eye. So that a sensitive person just, you know, Charles Simpson, one of my mentors, used to say that if you were in a very fancy home, hello, Bob, if you were in a very fancy home eating dinner, and there was a bunch of people around the dinner table, and there were servants and whatever, and the light begins to come in as the sun goes down across the table, and it begins to get in people's faces. And so he said that if the servants are well trained, they'll see that and they'll adjust the blinds. But if they miss it, the master just merely needs to look at the servant and look at the blinds. The servant gets it and they adjust the blinds. That's well training. That's good training. Now, the scripture goes on to say, let us not be like the rebellious horse who has to be trained by the bit and the bridle. So if the first level of training doesn't work, then we get this. Too often in my life, I've been trained by this. I'm going along my own way. God's trying to look at something. I'm not paying attention. And all of a sudden I get this woo, you know, or left or right or whatever. And the pain of the bit is what gets my attention, causes me to change directions or stop or slow down. That kind of training is the training that is used on the wild horse. In fact, very sensitive horses and stuff can be ridden without it. But that kind of training. And sometimes God has used things like health and finances to get my attention. Doesn't mean that every time I'm sick or poor that I'm in that God's trying to deal with me. But it does happen. But I'll be rolling along just doing what I'm doing, and all of a sudden, boom, there it goes. Now, if that doesn't work, that kind of training doesn't work, then there's only one thing left to do, and that is to let the rebel have his way, and then crash, and maybe he'll learn from the crash. It's that step that we really don't want to go to ourselves, and it's the one we don't want to put our kids in. It's the one the prodigal son's father used. You all know the story of the prodigal son, right? The kid wanted his inheritance, and he would have it no other way, and he wanted to go out and spend it. And after what is surely a long period of relationship in which they tried to deal with these things, the father gives him his inheritance. The kid goes and he blows it, irrevocably, gone, totally gone, never to be seen again. But it's in the bottom when he's eating, fighting with the pigs he's feeding for the husk for dinner, that he comes to his senses and says, you know what, the people who work for my dad eat better than this. I'm going to go home and repent and tell my dad, please give me a job. That's what I'm going to do. And it took that. In the prophets, God says one time, I think it's in Hosea, he says to him, say to the northern kingdom of Israel, say to Ephraim, Ephraim is in his rebellion. Let him alone. There comes a point in time when God's been dealing with the northern kingdom for years and years and years, trying to get them to repent and come back to him. And at some particular point in time, he goes, you know what, we're just beyond dealing with this in any other way than to let it crash. And then some of those people are going to learn from that, and they're going to wake up and come home. That's what God is saying. In the first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah is speaking for the Lord, and the Lord stands in the dock. The Lord stands like a prosecutor in a court. God in the dock, it's called. And he stands up, and the Lord brings a charge against Israel. And he says, my sons are rebellious. And he says, I have disciplined them so much that there is no sound place on them anymore, which means I can't find a place to whip them where there isn't already a welt. I can't find a place to spank them because they're just bruised everywhere. And so it doesn't do any good for me to spank them anymore. We get to a place where that's no longer beneficial. And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let them suffer the consequences of their actions. The things that I've been trying to get them to do, I'm going to let them suffer the consequences of their actions. They're going to get hauled off into exile for 70 years. And from there, when they are living by the river Kabar as slaves in a foreign land, from that particular place, many of them will wake up and go, you know, we've brought this upon ourselves. So there's a process of training, and it's the worse, the more rebellious we are, the harder the process gets. If I do bad stuff and it makes the truth clear, am I still a bad guy? And the answer is yes. Just because God can use that process to train us doesn't mean that we should have been there. We would have been smarter to learn from the bit and the bridle, or even to be growing up in church and paying attention to God and letting Him train us by His eye. That's what He's saying. So even though He's telling these Jews that you being a Jew is not going to save you, He's also saying, however, being a Jew is a good thing because you've learned these principles and stuff. If it is reported that we say one should do evil that good may abound, Paul has said, this is not at all what we preach, and if it was, our condemnation would be valid. That's what this passage is saying. Let me stop for a minute and see if anybody has comments or questions that they want to bring up at this particular point in time. We all see what Paul's saying here? Okay, well, Kendall gets it, so we're going. All right, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Greeks is a term that they use for Gentiles a lot, are all still under sin. It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. So the scripture tells us, and there's some passages there underlined in there that you can read. It tells us that throughout the Bible that sin is common to all of us. Excuse me. That all of us have a sin nature in us, and all of us are found to be broken at some level. We have a tendency sometimes to think of one sinner as better than another sinner. Some sins are better than other sins, okay? I mean, it's like telling a lie is not quite the same as murder. Well, the consequences are different, but they're both an offense against God. They both cut us off from God. And when I was, I'm going to tell a story. When I was training my children up when they were little, we were sitting at the dinner table. We would have these discussions on ethics and morals. And so we would get into a discussion. We got a discussion one night about lying, for instance. And they're saying, you know, a little lie can't really hurt. I mean, you know, a big lie maybe, you know, but a little lie can't really hurt. It's just a little lie. It can't really hurt. It shouldn't. It isn't. And surely it's not a bad thing. And I said to them, of course, we're sitting at the dinner table. And I said, I'm going to say this as nicely as I can say it to them because this is not boys sitting at a dinner table. I said, how would it be if I were to tinkle in your milk? Just a little, not much, just a little. And they went, "Ew." And my point was, is just a little is enough to make it undrinkable. Just a little. It doesn't take much. Just a little bit of corruption and all of a sudden no one wants it. And that's the way it is with God. Just a little of our sin is enough to separate us from Him, to pollute the relationship, to keep us from fellowshipping together. And so there is no one, he is saying, who has been perfectly pure, who has not sinned, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, he says in Psalm 5. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, does our religion make us better than the non-religious? No. Both religious and non-religious people are flawed, he's saying. The Psalms, among other scriptures, testify to this, and those scriptures that I gave you there are about that. So, one of the principles of salvation is we all need it. We all need it. One of the basic principles of salvation is that all have fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. We all need it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So those of us who are Jews, he said, who had the law, must not think that having the law saves us. One of the things that we need to realize is the law is incapable of saving us. The law was given to us as a tutor so that we would know right from wrong. God used Israel as a nation in which he could cause his truth to be protected and saved down through the years until Christ should come. And so he invested in Israel a relationship through Abraham. He gave them the law. He taught them right from wrong. And because they had the law, they thought of themselves as superior. And the law only makes you superior if you actually keep it. The fact that you know the law does not make you superior. So the law puts requirements on all who know it. And it provides us the knowledge of good and evil. In the garden, Satan told Adam and Eve that this was a good thing. Remember in the garden? Satan said, did God say that you should not eat from this tree? And if you did, you would die. And he says, that isn't so. That isn't so. He said, God knows that if you eat from this tree, you will have the knowledge of good and evil. And that's why he's keeping you from eating from this tree. And he says, if you have the knowledge of good and evil, then you'll be like God. And that was the sell. That's what he sold him on. And he was absolutely right. What he wasn't right about is that it was a good thing. What happened with Adam and Eve was that they were at a stage in which they were relating to God out of trust, and they were behaving out of obedience, and they were walking with God, and they hadn't reached a level of maturity yet where God was prepared to show them everything that there was about good and evil. They were innocent. It's kind of like, how would you like it if someone took your small child and begin to explain to them some of the indecencies of the world? You would not like that. You would say, eventually they need to know that. Eventually it's inevitable that they're going to know that. But for you to destroy their innocence by bringing that into their life at this particular point in time is wrong. And that's what Satan did. He destroyed the innocence of Adam and Eve by revealing to them the law. He said, when you eat this apple, you're going to know the difference between good and evil. And he suggested that that was a good thing. But it wasn't a good thing. It destroyed their innocence prematurely. He knew he could destroy us all by revealing the law to us. The scripture says, where there is no law, there is no sin. When we do not know the law, we cannot sin. I'll get you right there just a second. When we have little babies, little children, and they die, no one thinks that they're going to go to heaven. I mean, going to go to hell, because we say they're innocent. They are incapable of understanding right from wrong. And therefore, we do not hold whatever it is they do against them. They can throw a fit. They can do all kinds of things. They can break things. They can smack back. They can fight, be rebellious. But they don't know what they're doing. They don't know the difference between good and evil. And so it's not held against them. By the same token, in the court of law, if it can be demonstrated that someone was not in their right mind, then it's not held against them there either by our own laws. And so the law creates sin in us once we understand it, because now we're held accountable to it. Yes, Kendall?
So eventually was God going to let Adam and Eve know that the knowledge between good and evil, or was it not?
No, he was. No, eventually what would happen is they grow and grew and mature in God and stuff like that, that they would learn these things in time. But I go back to what I said about a little kid. There's just some things little kids don't need to learn yet, right? Mm-hmm. There's just some things that they'll get to them when they get to them. Santa Claus, everybody loses their beliefs in Santa Claus at some point. But woe to him who strips it away from some kid prematurely. I mean, it's just, it's not necessary. Yeah, that's right. I'm in trouble now. Carolyn, you have to fix that. But no, that's right. The point is that in time, in season, we all come to know many, many things. But in its season. Right? No one can be, he knew that he could destroy us by revealing the law to us. Satan knew that. No one can be justified by the law because no one can keep it. Yes?
I want to reiterate again, I was raised in one of the most Jewish towns in the country. and so I was surrounded by Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I misunderstood the term the chosen people, and I think they did too, unless I misunderstand again. I always thought that they were the chosen people. Even Tevye thought he was chosen.
Mm-hmm.
That they were special people in the eyes of the Lord. They were held up to be, quote-unquote, better than us. But it seems what you're telling me now, they were chosen to live under the law. That's why they were chosen.
They were chosen by God to live in the light of God, in the grace of God, which can be of great benefit. That's what Paul's saying here. To be in the chosen people of God, to be a person raised up in church, all those kinds of things are very beneficial because they help us to know how to walk with the Lord. But in and of themselves, they don't make us better than anybody.
That's the definition that we were brought up to believe by those of us who never studied it.
Yeah.
These were chosen people.
Yeah. Well, being the chosen people means what I just said, and it doesn't mean what you just said. And you're right that many of them don't get it. There's nothing in the Scripture that says because you are Jewish, you are saved, or because you're Jewish, you're going to go to heaven. Those people who are Jewish have to come to God through the law. Those people who are not have to come to God in spite of the law. Now remember that all of us have a certain amount of the law in us because of the natural law. We all instinctively know that we should not kill people, we should not steal stuff, though the natural law is incumbent upon all of us. But being God's chosen people is a responsibility as much as it is a privilege. And that's true. I mean, look at the United States of America, okay? There is a sense in which we are chosen, right? I mean, we have been blessed with wealth and prosperity and strength. We've been given all manner of good things. And part of what we've been given is the light and the glory of God, the knowledge of who God is, the level of revelation, understanding who God is. One of the reasons why you can't go into one of those countries over there and expect for democracy to pop up like a daisy is because they have not been raised in Judeo-Christian teaching. Democracy, the free democracies that we understand, the values that are inherent in our country have been there because of our Judeo-Christian upbringing. And those people who are trying to push God out of the marketplace don't know what they're doing. What they're basically doing is trying to reduce us to France on the way to becoming Iraq. Yes?
Another way to look at that with respect to Jewish people being chosen is that they were not chosen because they deserved it. In fact, if anything, they were chosen in spite of their righteousness.
Well, that's very true, and it's very true of all of us. We as Americans have been chosen in spite of the fact that we're flawed. I mean, we've been blessed. This is a blessing, folks. This is not, we don't have any right to be cocky or arrogant about how smart we are. We've been blessed. We've been given. We stand on the shoulders of our forefathers. We have been given the graces of God. Now, we have responded to them, but we still had the opportunity to respond to them. I mean, there are places in this world who've never had the opportunity to respond to the knowledge of God. And it should not shock us that they don't behave in godly ways. So this whole thing about being chosen or having the law is both a responsibility, but it's also a privilege. Okay?
But they're not elevated.
Not elevated in the sense that it doesn't make them any better than anybody else. It doesn't make us any better than anybody else either. Okay. Yes.
Well, I used to enjoy Dr. Laura. I'll admit it. But she became a Jewish because she married a Jewish man and she thought it was important for the family to be of one faith. And her point was that the Jews were not a chosen people, just that they were going straight to heaven. Her idea was that they were chosen to set an example for the rest of the world.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. They were given special benefits because they had a special responsibility, which is be the light of God in the world. And that's true of the Christian church. Okay? And I think Dr. Laura had a lot of things to say that were true.
Well, if they're supposed to set the example for us, why most of them lawyers?
But I go back to what I said earlier. Not all of God's children represent him well, you know. All righty. And now that we can move past that judgmental statement, we can move on. I think we're in verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. being justified as a gift by God, His grace through the redemption of Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So God took Jesus, made Him the sacrificial lamb publicly, slaughtered Him like the sacrificial lamb, that we might be delivered from all of our sins, like the lamb of sacrifice was meant to deliver them. Of course, it's once and for all, as opposed to day after day after day. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. When God gave us Jesus, when He sent Jesus, when God became man and came down and died for us and gave Himself for us, He demonstrates His love apart from the law. He did not have to die. He was not under the law. And yet He came and He died for us anyway. Like the law, the prophets also teach us right from wrong. Once God began to speak through His prophets, they began to bring emphasis, focus, and light on what right from wrong is. The prophets would come at a different time and they would say, this is the way that you're behaving. This is the way you should be behaving. You need to fix this or else this is what's going to happen to you. Somebody once said, and I think it's true, that the book of Psalms is a record of man's complaint to God. When you read the Psalms, you start off with David, often starts off in the ditch, and he's complaining. He's going, oh God, the person who I loved, who ate bread with, he has betrayed me. And I'm surrounded by my enemies, and they're all trying to do this and whatever. And Lord, I wish you would dash their babies' heads against the rocks. That's a quote from David. But then David would come to a better place and he'd say, but thou, O Lord, art God. And he would begin to acknowledge who God was and acknowledge that God was his strength and his support and that God would deliver him from these sorts of things. So the book of Psalms is man's complaint to God. The prophets are God's complaint to man. If you listen to the prophets, they come and they tell us, I, the Lord, have this against you. These are the things that you're doing that you need to fix. And if you don't fix them, I will deal with you. That's what the record of the prophets is. So not only was the law given to us so that we could know right from wrong, but from time to time God would send the prophets, pastors, teachers, preachers, people who would come and say, this is what God wants from us, we should do it. This is what God wants from us and we're not doing it. So God has been gracious to share with us over and over and over in time what it is He expects from us. God made a way to made a way to righteousness apart from the law. And how was that? By faith in Jesus. Paul is saying, since I've demonstrated to you that you cannot be saved by keeping the law, because none of you can do it. And if someone were to perfectly keep the law, they wouldn't need Christ. Pure and simple. If someone were to never sin, they wouldn't need Christ. Pure and simple. But he says that's not the case. None of you are ever going to be in that particular position. And he said, since I've demonstrated you can't be saved by the law, I have made a way for you to be saved, and that way is relationship through Jesus. I have given you that as a gift. I wasn't compelled to by the law. I wasn't compelled to by any kind of a contractual obligation. I gave it to you as a gift. I made a way for salvation apart from the law. Sin is common to all men, both Jew and Gentile. Salvation by faith in Jesus is also available to all men, Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul is saying. It's a relatively new thought for the Jewish people to whom he's speaking. Redemption in Jesus is a gift, the work of God's grace. We are saved because God made Jesus a public atoning sacrifice for our sins. In the Old Testament, God gave them a way to repent for their sins, to make up for their sins, to atone or propitiate their sins. And that was is that they would offer the blood of lambs for their sins. It cost them, because lambs are expensive. It was a demonstration. God told them, Adam and Eve in the garden, if you disobey me, then you will die. Death will come because of your sin. And when they fell, they became spiritually dead immediately, and then over time their bodies began to deteriorate and they eventually died. An experience they would not have had to go through had they not sinned. And so God made a way for them to show their repentance for their sin, which was to offer the blood of a lamb. You remember that Abel did that, and that Cain decided that he would be just as well off to offer God his first fruits, that he would take stuff from his garden, probably good stuff, and that he would offer it in sacrifice before the Lord. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. And so, you know, Cain's attitude was, is that, you know, my stuff's as good as Abel's stuff. And so he offered God his first fruits, his fruits and vegetables, as in repentance for his sins, and God did not accept the offering. He said, no, I require a lamb. That's what I require. You know, sometimes parents don't explain to children what it is they want. They just said, right now, you just need to do what I'm telling you. You know, I'll explain it to you later when you can get it. But God said, I want a lamb. And Abel offered the lamb, and his sacrifice was received by God. And Cain became jealous, envious, angry. And so instead of going to Abel and saying, look, I need to take my good first fruits and buy a lamb from you so that I can give God what it is he wants, his jealousy created a root of bitterness in him, and he eventually rose up and he killed Abel. And almost immediately, as soon as he had done it, he regretted what he had done. Remorse hit him. And Cain lived a life of fleeing from mankind because of this first murder. And the Lord said to him, Cain, if you had done well, would I have not received you? If you'd just gone and gotten a lamb, I would have received you. This is not like I loved Abel and I hated you. It was just that Abel was giving me what it is I was telling him I needed. Now, the whole image of a lamb as the representative of our salvation, the killing of the lamb, was God was picky about this because it was an important metaphor. What the Lord wanted us to understand was, is in order for us to be saved, a lamb was going to have to die. And someone was going to have to pour out their blood. You know, the first two animals that got killed were killed by God in order to make clothing for Adam and Eve. But when Adam and Eve sinned, animals died to cover their sin. So what God is saying to us is, said to them was, is I want you to when you repent from your sin, to do so with the sacrifice of a lamb. When we're talking about the Passover, if you want the death to pass over you, I want you to sacrifice the lamb, smear the blood on the doorpost. And then you remember they would sit down and they would eat the meal as part of a fellowship between them and God. So it wasn't just like they were out slaughtering lambs for no good reason. I mean it was part of their normal life. So he says, this is a metaphor I need you to understand. And the reason was is because down through history, it was going to come to pass that God was going to come and die for us, pour out his blood for us. And that salvation, and only that salvation, was what would redeem us. Not fruits and vegetables and money and all that other stuff. It's the death of Christ, the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, that redeems us. Now, let's talk a little bit about the sacrifice of animals. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Levite priests, the Levites, as you remember, were one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these people did not get inheritance in the land. In fact, the tribe of Joseph was split into two sub-tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they each got a whole portion of the land. So there were 12 portions of the land, but the Levites didn't get any. The Levites were a tribe of priests. Their job was to be throughout all of Israel and to be the priest class for Israel. They were the ones who would do all the priestly functions. Now, chief among those priestly functions was the animal sacrifices. They were taught how to kill kosher and that sort of thing. And so consequently, the Levite who was among them lived among them as a butcher. When people brought their lambs in to be sacrificed, the throat was cut, the blood was poured out, which was a mechanism to keep the toxins in the blood from tainting the meat so that it was able to be eaten. I mean, there was a good reason for it. It was killed in a certain way so that the blood would dump and it wouldn't just the toxins wouldn't permeate the meat. The animal was after it was died, the skins were taken off, and the hooves and the horns and the fat were burned as a sacrifice before God. In most cases, the meat was then carved up, put into stakes and all that kind of stuff, packaged up and given back to the family. The Levite priest was their butcher. How many of y'all seen Fiddler on the Roof? Okay. Tevye had a daughter, oldest daughter, Zidel, is that her name? And she was a marriageable age, and there was a rich butcher in town. His name was Laser Wolf. And he, like most butchers, was wealthy. He was a Levite. That's what he was, a Levite. If you go to look at the temple worship, one of the things you realize is that they sacrificed lots of animals in the temple. And basically, they got this huge big thing of water, and they got this altar, and they're just killing animals after animals after animals, and it's a mess. Have you ever been in a butcher shop? When I was a kid, I worked in a butcher shop. It's a messy place where they actually do all of this. You know, what you see out front is the nice rep packages and the spread and all that kind of stuff. But the actual process of cutting it up is a mess. So the Levites were butchers. The animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, for the most part, were then processed as food to the people. Some of it went to the Levites as part of their pay. Some of it went back to these folks. If you lived way out in the hinterlands and there was no Levite around, then the oldest member of your tribe, or the person who was the head of your tribe, was empowered to do these sacrifices. But it wasn't like they were just killing a bunch of animals and throwing them away. There was an occasional sacrifice that called for immolation. Immolation means the entire animal was consumed. But most of the time, what was burned before the Lord was the horns, the hooves, and the fat. Now, God in His wisdom knew that we didn't eat a lot of fat. And so He said, you give that to me. You give me the fat and the horns and the hooves, and you sacrifice, you burn those to me, and then the rest you can have. We begin to understand in the age of cholesterol that it was probably a good thing that we didn't eat just tons and tons of fat. Yes?
I was doing a project on the Passover, and there was it said on one of my websites that they didn't break the bones, any of the bones of the lamb that they sacrificed. Why didn't they break the bones?
Well, once again, they were told not to. And once again, if you look forward, you see that one of the things that happened about Jesus is that His bones were not broken. Remember that? That was one of the things that was remarkable about Him. In fact, if you read in Psalm 22, which is the story of the crucifixion, in Psalm 22 in 1000 B.C., if you read Psalm 22, you will see a very in-depth description of the whole sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And one of the things it talks about is their bones aren't broken. So, once again, God says, do these things, and they'll later have some meaning to you. For instance, God says, don't go having sex outside of marriage, and later you'll be glad you did. You'll be glad that you obeyed me. God tells us a lot of things and says, if you will obey me in these things, later you'll be glad that you did. And this is another example of that. In Psalm 22, the Psalm 22 starts with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when Jesus was on the cross and He was dying, you remember that the condition is that His tongue was about as big as a loaf of bread because of the physical thing that was going through. And He could barely talk. In fact, when He began to say things, people would have a hard time understanding what He was saying. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. They thought He was calling for Elias. But He wasn't. He was repeating a prayer that He'd learned as a youth. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, when we're young people, we learn to say the Our Father. Almost everybody here can say the Our Father without having to look at something. We're taught to pray the Our Father. When you pray the Lord's Prayer. And sometimes when we get ourselves in a tight spot, it's the only thing you can remember to pray. Because you're in a tight spot, your mind's going racing, but it's so ingrained in you that you can say the Lord's Prayer. If you don't know what else to do. Well, young Jewish kids had their prayers too. They had prayers that they would learn. And Psalm 22 was a prayer that was common among the Jewish people. And it starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it begins to describe the whole process of having our enemies surrounding us in the whole nine yards. And as you read it, and I challenge you, go home and read it. As you read it, you will eventually see that it is an exact description of the crucifixion. So Jesus is sitting on the cross. And he is dying, and he can barely speak. And so he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, there have been people who have suggested over the years that Jesus despaired. And theologically speaking, if Jesus despaired, he would have sinned, and the whole thing would have been for naught. Jesus wasn't despairing. He was praying a prayer, a very appropriate prayer, a prayer that was exactly meant for his particular day, his particular moment, his particular time. He was praying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Tell you what I'm going to do, just because I'm going to read it really quick and we'll quit there. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. I cry by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted. Thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. So the prayer says, I'm wrestling with some very difficult circumstances, and I've been praying for a long time about this, and it seems like that you're not answering me. However, he says, our fathers trusted you all through history, and you heard them. So the prayer is basically saying, it looks like I'm not getting my answers, but I know if I just trust you that you'll come through. Then he goes on to say, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, and they separate with the lip, and they wag their head, and they say, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. What was it that people were saying to Jesus at the foot of the cross? If you are God, then God will rescue you. Come down from there. If this man were from the Lord, the Lord would rescue him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. So once again, we see this whole process of we start off complaining, but then we acknowledge who God is and his grace in our life, the fact that he has met us in times past, the fact that he has met our generations in their times past, that God has been proven to be faithful over the years, and it lifts us out of the spirit, out of this doldrums that we're in. We begin to get a view of our problems from 30,000 feet. The scripture says that when we pray that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, Christ is sitting up there. From 30,000 feet, our problems don't look the same. They don't look quite as bad. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Now, the bulls of Bashan is a reference in the scriptures that often refers to Gentiles, powerful Gentiles. The kingdom of Bashan was north and to the right. That would be west. No, east. North and east of Israel. And they were known for their cattle raising. And they were enemies of Israel's. So he's saying, these Gentiles have surrounded me and they're making fun of me. They open their mouth wide at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that has melted within me. If you know anything at all about the physiology of the crucifixion, as you hang there, over time, your weight causes you to become disjointed in your shoulders and your elbows and your wrists. That the weight just pulls you out of joint. And your heart begins to burn inside of you because you're struggling desperately to get air. And what happens is it's like on fire. People who have heart attacks will report that it felt like their chest was on fire. My heart is like wax; it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. We've already talked about the fact that he could not get any water in his mouth because he was. He was all dried out. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. Dogs is what? Dogs is the name that the Jews use for Gentiles. A band of evildoers has encompassed me, just to make that clear. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Seem appropriate, right? Seems like a good prayer for Jesus to pray at that particular point in time. Because it is an exact description of what he's going through. And even though when David wrote this, he was thinking in more general terms, he had a vision of something that caused him to say these things. And the people of God prayed this way. And you can go on and read the rest of it. My time is over. And I'm going to get the high side here from Sam here in just a minute. Comments real quickly before we move on.
About the legs not being broken.
Yeah.
I heard it in another Bible study. study that the only way that you could breathe once you were disjointed was to put pressure on your feet.
That's right.
And raise up.
That's right.
And if they wanted to go ahead and get the death over with, so the soldiers a lot of times would break the legs and then they couldn't press down.
They would take a sledgehammer and they would crush them against the legs,
exactly.
And that would keep people from lifting up to get a little bit more air in there.
And the soldiers wanted it over, so they checked to see if Jesus was dead, and if he hadn't been dead already,
that's right.
They would have taken the sledge.
They stuck a spear in his side, and since water came out instead of blood, they knew that he was already dead, so they didn't have to break his legs. That's exactly right.
So that's the not breaking of the legs.
That's the not breaking of the legs, but as prophesied. Okay. Other comments?
So why with servers today of communion will say, body of Christ broken for you.
The body is broken in the sense that it was cut. The body was broken in the sense that it's died. It's not broken in terms of bones being broken, but it is certainly broken. Jesus certainly died for us. He broke down. That sort of thing. Other comments? Who's going to pray us out?